Well, good morning to you. We have a lot of territory to cover today. If you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Again, to explain the screen that I have up there, I have three pictures. The picture of the earth represents the universe or reality. And of course, truth is whatever is faithful in reflecting what reality is. The basis for us understanding the world that we live in is the Bible, the Word of God, and you see a scroll and someone writing the Scriptures. Then on the right-hand side, you see my alma mater's football stadium down in Alabama in Tuscaloosa, and you see the culture of our day represented in that way. Truth, Scripture, and culture, and we had a lot to say about postmodernism yesterday. I want to add a few snippets of things today about postmodernism. You see two pictures up there on the screen. The left-hand picture is a rather boring picture. Postmodernists like to point that kind of thing out, a boring picture, black and white, blasé, of a little culture dish under a microscope. And they would say the symbol of the Enlightenment thinking, the symbol of modernism, is science and the microscope. And they prefer something else. They prefer the right-hand side with all of its beautiful color, which is what you see when you look through a kaleidoscope. And so those are the two images that seem to be sparring. And of course, as Bible-believing Christians, we disagree with modernism and we disagree with postmodernism. We say a plague on both their houses. We are neither one. But it's interesting that the right-hand side, when you look through a kaleidoscope, what does it do to what you actually see? It distorts what you see. And postmodernists are comfortable with that because they have a greater interest in beauty than they do in truth. And we would respond and say that there is beauty in truth. God's Word and the outline of history and the panorama of history and all that He has done is marvelously beautiful. A few other things we can say. Postmodernists emphasize reader response. That's the first thing there in your notes. That is, when you look at a piece of literature, what's important is not what the words say. Meaning is not in the words of the text that you're reading. Meaning is in the mind of the reader. Now, we've had that around forever. People always are distorting the Bible and making it say something that it does not say. But what postmodernists have come along to do, and even those who claim to be evangelical, who are postmodern, have elevated the reader's role in understanding the Scriptures to the point that many times you have distortion of the text, but they have kind of canonize that. That's the way to do things. And I think it's an unfortunate thing, and we need to be careful about it. Second thing, and we alluded to this yesterday, that we are prisoners of language and culture. And as we go through Acts 17 today, I want you to see and pay attention and see if Paul considers himself to be a prisoner of language and culture. What that means is we can't communicate easily to another culture. We can't get outside of our own language and our own culture so we don't see the truth that other people have in their cultures. We have our truth, they have their truth. We're trapped. And we can't get outside of that bubble of language and culture. And the third one, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but they like to talk about theology as a doing and not a knowing. Theology is not something to know, theology is something to do. Well, if you mean we have to obey our theology, that's fine, but that's not what they mean. They mean that theologizing is actually doing something more than putting your theology together, but it's action in life. I prefer to see us as responding to our theology in the way that we live. That's new ways of talking, and it's a bit strange because we haven't talked this way, and frankly, I'm not going to start talking that way. And then fourthly, there's the minimizing of transcultural truth. That was natural with relativism we talked about yesterday. There is no truth or there's very limited truth that transcends all cultures in all ages and all times. And of course, dispensationalism and that view can never be harmonized. Biblical truth has a lot of transcultural truth. That's true for any generation, for any person. And we need to understand that. And so I'm going to walk through Acts 17, Paul at Mars Hill, the account there of Paul in Athens. And I've got a couple pictures up here. I've got on the left-hand side, the Acropolis, where the Parthenon, where the meeting place of the gods were in Athens. And on the right-hand side, I have the Facebook picture of the Apostle Paul. We're going to begin the mindset of Paul. The mindset of Paul. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. This is a powerful statement. One of the things that we know in this account that Paul is alone. He's alone in Athens. In the previous section, he had left Silas and Timothy somewhere else, and he had requested that they come to him eventually. So he is the only Christian believer in this city at this moment. And I've often wondered, how well would the area that I live in, how well would it do if I were the only Christian? How would the Christian faith do if I was the only one? And Paul was there by himself for quite a while before his companions came. And I think we'll see a measure of success in spite of the fact that he was alone. But also notice, and this is really germane to what we're talking about today, he was angered by the idolatry of Athens. The text says his spirit was being provoked. Other translations talk about him being distressed. And it's a very strong word. He is angry at the idolatry that he sees. The statues to all of the gods. He is angry. Now the average postmodernist today in our culture would say that Paul is judgmental. That Paul is being mean-spirited. He's put a target on people. Our culture would react very negatively because what Paul is saying, and we know from his heart, and he hasn't spoken to them yet, but the passage is telling us in his heart, he looked at Athens and said, those guys are wrong. And he was grieved, totally grieved, by what he saw. Now, some of the implications is that you and I should be angered by idolatry and false worship. And it's growing in the United States of America. And we should not simply accept it as the way culture is going. And there's some dispensationalists who really do like to, you know, we're glad it's getting bad because that means Jesus is coming. Well, you know, I'm excited about Jesus coming. Make no mistake about that. And I think it's looking good. It could be in our lifetime. Israel's in the land. And we know the Bible says Israel has to be in the land for all the end time events to happen. So we have some hope. But you know what? We don't have to sit on our thumbs and not do anything and stand up for unborn children, for example. We can do something about the evil that's in our day, and we should be angered. I don't mean hateful to people, but in our heart we should be angered by the idolatry and the false worship. I had an encounter like that, and I don't think I get angry enough, frankly. But one time I was on my way to Israel, and I had a 24-hour layover in Paris, France. It was the worst 24 hours of my life. That's another story. Don't have time today. But I had a chance to walk around the town. And it's a very interesting town. Some of you may have been there. And I got to see the Eiffel Tower. I got to go to the Louvre and see the Hope Diamond and Mona Lisa and all those things. And very interesting. But as I walked around, there were a lot of lewd statues. And as a Bible-believing Christian, my heart was grieved. Frankly, we ought to have that spirit about what's on television and other things in our culture. There should be a grieving, not an acceptance of those things. Not because we're hyper-legalistic people, but because we want to be faithful and true to the Savior that bought us with His blood. We can also know from Paul's statement, and I've already said it, we can evaluate other cultures and beliefs and properly say they're wrong. Apostle Paul did not look at all those idols and think, I'm okay, you're okay. He didn't think that. He was grieved in his spirit. That is the mindset that we have at the very beginning of Paul and his encounter there in Athens. Now we move to his ministry. The ministry of Paul. And there are three venues of Paul's ministry that we see in the text. The first one is the Jewish synagogue. If you look at verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. I find it quite interesting. Paul starts with people that are the most like him. He starts with his Jewish brothers. And it says he was reasoning. That's the word for dialoguing. And I'm sure he was debating with them Jesus Christ and his identity as the fulfillment, the Messiah, who fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. And I believe Paul was there engaged in a very serious way. And that's where he starts. It also mentions the God-fearing Gentiles. I take that, as most scholars do, as referring to Gentile proselytes who were part of the synagogue. But then it says, secondly, that he was in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The marketplace is, the Greek word for that is the agora, and it became a proper name for a place. And there's a picture of it there on the right-hand side, the ruins there, the Roman agora in Athens. Not far from Mars Hill, not far from the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is. And that's all in the backdrop, as people would be there. And there'd be food places. There would be, you know, the Burger King place and the McDonald's place. People walking around buying their food. And then there would be other wares being sold. And everyone in Athens would come there. The Greek philosophers and the lowliest of the low. They'd come there because that was the centerpiece for how their marketplace worked and how people got their food and how they lived. It was a wonderful place for a preacher, missionary, to hang out. And there were all kinds of things going on with people speaking, and Paul would get in a corner of that place and start giving a sermon. That's how I visualize it. And so he has this discussion with everyone that he could muster up. But then particularly Greek philosophers, and I think he probably found them in the Agora, because not far from the marketplace was a place where philosophers hung out in that time. And it says there in verse 18, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, the Epicureans sometimes are misrepresented. They were not wild. They were people who believed that pleasure was the highest good and they sought the absence of pain. But they actually lived fairly moral lives compared to the average person in that culture. In other words, they had a high ethical standards for life. The Stoics also had high ethical standards, and they added they don't believe in the afterlife. And so these were the two main competing groups, and here Paul runs into them, and he converses with them. Paul could talk to anybody. He was a trained rabbi, and he could talk to the average person. He could talk to the Greek philosophers. And here he is in the midst of Athens, talking to anyone, sharing the gospel, having boldness that we need in our day when there was no other Christian to support him. But there are two questions for Paul that the Greeks throw at him in this situation. The first one is, what will this idle babbler say? In verse 18. The phrase idle babbler refers to someone who has put together a hodgepodge of beliefs from various places and doesn't make any sense. So that's what they're saying about Paul. Well, what does this idle babbler wish to say? It's a negative, derogatory term. Others, a little more kind to the Apostle Paul, ask the question, or I make the statement actually, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You ever wondered about that the plural, the word deities? That bothered me for a long time. What do they mean? Paul was proclaiming strange deities. And I've come to believe this. The word Jesus in Greek is a masculine word. The word Anastasis is the word for resurrection. It's a feminine word. And I believe the Greek culture of that day, they thought in terms of God-goddess pairs. And I believe initially some of them thought that Paul was teaching two gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the God-goddess pair. And they misunderstood him. So they're asking questions about that. Now what that tells us is that postmodernists are right that cultural differences make communication difficult. They're right about that. But they're wrong that the difficulty cannot be overcome. See, later on, when Paul goes to Mars Hill, they finally get it. He's talking about somebody being raised from the dead, a dead body coming out of the grave. They finally understand that. It just took longer because of the cultural differences. Okay? Now, the third thing is the message of Paul. We've seen the mindset of Paul, the ministry of Paul in terms of him talking to anybody and everybody, and the conflict that raises. Now we see the message of Paul. Actually, if you look at verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. And there's a picture of the Acropolis, that little rock formation below, a little bit to the left, below, on the front of the Acropolis mountain, is Mars Hill. It's called Areopagus by the Greeks. It's called Mars Hill by the Romans. It's interesting what that place represents. At one time, it was like the Roman Senate. At one time, anybody who came there, they could pronounce life and death on whether or not they liked what you said. By the time Paul is here, that's not the case. But they still are the social and religious leaders of the city of Athens. He is talking to the movers and shakers. He has an opportunity, an open door, and Paul walks through it pretty boldly. Now it says in verse 20 that what Paul was teaching is strange to them, and they want to hear about it. And verse 21 says, the Athenians and strangers gathered there because they always wanted to hear new things. What an opportunity for Paul, because he had something new. And so he begins his message, verse 22. And some people, and I've heard preachers say this, and I hope if any of you are a preacher, I hope you've never said this. Some have taught that Paul here has a very bad sermon. That Paul was philosophizing, using Greek philosophy, and instead of preaching the cross. But I think nothing could be further from the truth. This is an excellent sermon. And it's a powerful sermon if you will pay attention and listen carefully. And so we have the sermon that gives the message. And there are four main points to his message. The first one is God as creator. God as creator. We see in verse 22, Paul begins. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. The King James translation uses the word superstitious, and I actually think the King James does a better job there in translation. Because superstitious is a more negative word, and Paul uses a word here that includes in it the idea of demons. So he is not being kind. Now stop and think about this. The first thing out of his mouth at Areopagus is not seeker friendly. It's a challenging word. to the Athenians. You're very religious, superstitious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Can you imagine having an altar to something you know nothing about? Just in case they'd missed one. They didn't want the wrath of something they didn't know to come upon them. So they stuck it out there, said, we don't know your name, but here it is. This is for you. And Paul masterfully uses that to drive home his point at the very beginning. And he says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. This is a masterful introduction to a sermon. And then he tells us about this Creator God. He says, God who made the world. And the text says, and all things in it. Now, the god and goddesses, the polytheism that Athens had, was also coupled with a pantheistic view. They would use the word God singular, but they would use it to mean the same thing, God equals nature, when they used it in the singular. So it was a mixture of polytheism and pantheism. All is God and God is all. They didn't have a picture of God being something that is over all. And notice how Paul says this. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord over all. That statement would have bothered the men of Athens. They would have struggled with that. They would not have struggled with a singular God as nature, but they would have struggled with that. And then it says, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Athenians would not be bothered by that, because Plato had taught them that their temples did not contain the gods and goddesses. But they would have understood, Paul was teaching a brand new thing. You have a sovereign creator over all things. And that was different than what they had heard. And he goes on to talk in verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now that would have been strange a little bit for the Athenians, because they viewed some gods giving some things over here and some gods giving things over here. But here you have one creator God who gives life to everyone. But it really explodes in the next section in verse 26. When he says that God, the creator, is the creator of the original human pair. Verse 26, and he made from one blood, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. The Athenians did not believe that. The Athenians were racist. They believed that they were descended from the gods and everybody else came from somewhere else. You know, they viewed themselves as the chosen ones. And in their pride and their arrogance, Paul, in his first point in his sermon, calls them on it. Again, he is not being seeker-friendly. He is trying to clear out of the way. They won't understand the gospel till they understand God as creator. And that's why I like what Francis Schaeffer one time, years ago, I heard him in a chapel service close to the time that he died, and he said, I like Christianity because it starts at the beginning. The God who is there, he's not silent. He hears us, and he's involved. He's communicating. You start with creation, you don't start with Golgotha. And that's important in our evangelism in our day and time. And Paul here begins. He has to begin there because all of these negative things that they have piled up in their beliefs have to be shoved out of the way so they can truly understand what it means for someone to be raised from the dead. And he goes on talking about the mankind and the nations in the verse. But he says in verse 27, it's necessary to know this Creator. Verse 27, that they should seek God, that is the peoples, the nations of the world, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In other words, God is near. He's not far. Yeah, He is far off. He is Lord over all, but He's also right here. Right with us. And He says, you don't have to seek Him far off. You can know Him, because He is not far from each one of us. I don't think Paul expected the Athenians to have much success with that. He was there to give them new revelation, and they had to have that new revelation to break down the barriers and understand the one true and living God. And then he says something very strange. He says, all men are God's offspring. It says in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. And then it quotes them, for we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Here's Paul quoting a Greek poet. That's different. He's not quoting an Old Testament text. He's quoting a Greek poet. And the Greek poet, when he says, all men are God's offspring, he's talking about, that particular poet's talking about Zeus. He's talking about the Greek gods. And Paul's not buying into that, is he? No. I think Paul is using their own words against them. And what he is saying is, hey, listen, look what your guys have said. They've said this, and I'm telling you, that's true. You just need to substitute the one true and living God, the God that I preach to you, in His place. Now, to say that we are His offspring doesn't mean that we are all God's born-again children. What it means here is that we are His offspring in the sense of being created beings. And Paul's saying, if that's the case, every one of us, you know, we have an original pair. Every one of us need to know this God who has created all of us. We're all in this together. Paul spends a lot of time. He spends more time on creation in this sermon than he does all the other points combined, because it's necessary for the audience that he had. He probably had to spend less time in the Jewish synagogue on this, because they already accepted God as creator there. Let me share with you an illustration. One of the things that I do in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and I enjoy doing this, is that I go down into the projects and I take Bible college students with me, and we run Bible clubs down the projects for kids, low-income housing units. And we actually do it there, kind of like a WANA clubs. We do it there where they live. And one time I was in one of the projects, and there was a girl there named Melissa. She was a sixth grader. This was the beginning of the summer. She'd just been expelled 2 weeks before the end of sixth grade. And she had more metal in her face than anybody I've ever seen. Probably 3 pounds of metal in her face. Never get through a detector at the airport, that's for sure. She was a rough girl. And she stayed in that club that summer. And one day I asked her, I said, do you believe that you're a sinner? She said, yes, absolutely. I've been pretty bad. Everybody knows that. And I said, do you believe Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin? She said, of course, I believe that. Now, this is great. And then I said, do you believe He was raised from the dead? She said, of course not. That would be a miracle. And my heart sank. I took her over the window. I told her to look out. I said, what do you see? She says, I see trees, grass, birds, people, cars, a few other things. She mentioned, and I asked her, where did all that stuff come from? She thought a minute. She said, God made it. I said, God made all that? Do you think a God that's powerful enough to make all that, in fact, create the universe out of nothing, do you think He's powerful enough to raise someone from the dead? She didn't give me an answer that day. I lost track of her because she moved away But then I ran into her when she was in high school at Burger King. She was behind the counter. And she had got into foster care, and she was in a home of a family that was taking her to church, a Bible-believing church. And her life had been changed. Creation is the door to help people get over hurdles in their minds, especially about miracles. Jesus died on the cross for us and was raised from the dead by the power of the Creator God. But notice the second point of Paul's message. His second point is repentance. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he's talking about the Athenians now, you've been ignorant, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now, the people of Athens would have been offended that he lumped them together with all other people. But nonetheless, he says it. And he calls upon them to repent of their sins. It's interesting, he does mention the mercy of God, right? Having overlooked the times of ignorance, that God has a merciful side. But we need to understand what repentance means. It's a change of mind, a change of posture. You're thinking one way, you got to quit thinking that and think a different direction. You've got to understand who you are as a sinner, and you've got to understand God's solution, and you turn to God's solution for sin, which of course is the cross of Christ and his resurrection. It's the flip side of faith, in my opinion. I know there's a lot of debate about this in the theology books. But in Acts 20, I believe it's verse 21, talks about how Paul preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's calling upon them to repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some assurance issues, and I'm going to bypass those. You can ask those for me at the question and answer time. Be happy to talk about that, but for sake of time, I'll move on. Notice that in the message, the next point is judgment. Verse 31, everyone should repent because, verse 31, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is judgment coming. People are accountable for their sins. And most people in our culture don't believe that they're ultimately accountable for their sins. This text also tells us that history is going somewhere. It wasn't going to be cyclical and keep on going like the Athenians thought. History is headed to a point in time where there is a reckoning that's going to take place. You know, the Greeks would not have struggled with the idea of future judgment in the afterlife. Many of the Greeks, not all, the Stoics, many of them had denied the afterlife, as I said, but many of the Greeks believed in the afterlife. In fact, we get the word Hades is Greek. It was the word Hades to the Greek mind originally was a person, and it developed later in Greek thought into a place of torment that some people would go in the afterlife. In other words, they became more Jewish-like in their understandings. But here's what would have rubbed them the wrong way. He goes on to say in the text, he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. It's through Jesus. This shows the exclusive belief in Jesus as the only way. Paul here is not being postmodern. Paul is stating it plainly, that you will answer one day to Jesus. The final message, the point of his message is resurrection. Got a picture there of the Garden Tomb, which I've had the privilege of being there. It's a delightful place to meditate about the Lord. Did Jesus talk about the cross? Nowhere in here is it mentioned. But remember, we have a summary of all that Jesus said, and I'm sure he had a Q&A like we've had with these guys. I don't think he was there for just 2 minutes. And I'm sure that he preached the cross, because to talk about a resurrection implies that there's a death. and the meaning of that death would have been germane to what he was talking about. So I'm sure that he preached the cross. And he also said that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the one that people will answer to. God has raised Jesus from the dead and appointed him as the coming judge. Now, I don't know about you, that seems like a gospel message to me. I don't think Paul was philosophizing about the Greeks. When you think about this resurrection for us, you know, the hardest thing I ever had to do in my life was to go tell my wife that her dad had been killed in a car wreck. You know, I'm going to hug his neck again. He knew the Lord. I'm going to hug his neck again. I'm going to hug my grandparents. We have a real concrete faith and a real future with real people that we love in body and soul together. The resurrection to us is everything. And it's the basis of our future hope. How did they respond to Paul? Some sneered or mocked. When they finally got it, he's talking about somebody in a dead body coming out of the grave. They finally got it, and some sneered. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, not the body, and they wanted freedom from the body. They didn't want to drag their body into the afterlife. They totally misunderstood God's design on that. And some were put any decision off till later. I don't know if they were sincere or not, but they said, we'll talk about it later. But some believed. Mentions a couple names, a woman named Damaris, Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the leading men of the city, trusted Jesus because of Paul's message. Tradition tells us he became the pastor of that first church there in Athens. Conclusion. Let me wrap this up. First, Paul does not use reader response in interpreting the Bible or Greek poets. He's rather straightforward. Second, it is possible to communicate cross-culturally, even in the midst of misunderstanding. Third, there are many transcultural truths that the Bible teaches. Two of them are creation and the gospel of Christ. You and I shouldn't be afraid of the postmodernists, shouldn't be afraid of the culture that's around us. What we should do is to continue to speak truth into the darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your written word. I pray, Father, that you might help us to have the courage to stand up for what the truth is. Give us the courage to represent you well, even when we're alone. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.